We're talking about how our marriage and our family has the exciting responsibility and privilege of coming alongside God and His fundamental purpose and mission in this world of drawing all people back to Himself. The nature of sin is it divides, it separates. And ever since the fall, that's been going on. Separation between us and God, our sin, that's why we're dead in our sin, as we learned again last night, but separating us from each other. And so we have been brought together by God for the purpose of joining God in His grand mission of, as the scriptures say, uniting all things together in heaven and on earth, together in Christ through His shed blood on the cross, His work on the cross. And that's what we get to do. And that's why there's no marriage in heaven, because the mission of God is accomplished in our lives and in this world. And that's why it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. There was nothing wrong with Adam, but there was something very incomplete about what God wanted to have happen through Adam and his family. And that is that we would be fruitful and multiply, that we would, whether we're married or single, that we would be part of raising up another generation to love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if God calls us to that institution, that covenant of marriage, then that we would reflect the greater relationship in our marriage so that we would point people to Christ and through Christ find their ability and their desire to love God with all of their heart, their soul, their strength, their mind. And so we come today to talk about marriage. And the marriage relationship is one of those subjects where you go, what are you going to say? You may be a newlywed here, or you may be just on the verge of celebrating 50, or you're on the other side of 50 years together. And one thing you know is that marriage is one of those callings in life that always humbles us and reminds us of our need of Christ. And marriage is one of those things where you can have, in a very short time, some regrets, some hurts. I think of a friend of mine who, in his 40s, a successful businessman, tells me, as he reflects on his parents' marriage, and how it all ended when he was in high school, he said to me these, to me at the time, amazing, shocking words. There's never been a day in my life where I didn't think about my parents' divorce. Never a day. He's not only affected by that and his memory, but it's affecting how he's engaging in married life. And the sad picture of my friend coming home at the end of a full day and retreating to the basement, an unfinished basement, where he's got an easy chair, a TV, and he takes his dinner down there, and he has dinner while his wife and his kids are upstairs. He's not only hurt by what happened in his past, but he's incapacitated in terms of how to engage as a husband and father in his own family. A successful guy in the business world, but he walks through the front door and he's convinced he's a failure. And he ought to just relegate life down to the lower level where he's not reminded of his shortcomings. A lot of hurt. I can see the picture of my friend in the early days of her marriage kneeling at the foot of her bed, pleading for her marriage. Her husband, a professed Christ follower, was more interested in following other women than Christ. And the serial adultery was just splintering this marriage and driving a gaping, hurtful hole in her heart. And as she knelt and pled with God for mercy and grace, his response was one of mockery as he walked out. I see the look on my friend's face as we were sitting together over dinner, Lori and I and this couple. I'd met with them many a time as they were struggling in their marriage. And her husband just completely insulted her right in front of us. And just to see the embarrassment, the hurt on her face, it was so connected to her hole in her heart. Or the convulsions, and I picked that word because it's exactly what it was like. The convulsions of bitterness, of sadness, of anger, of sorrow, as this woman told me in front of her husband about her husband's infidelity. And you don't have to be an adulterer to cause a lot of hurt in marriage and to bring you to a place quickly of a lot of regrets. A lot of regrets. Just the other day, I was talking to a friend who had a time to go on sabbatical, and he went on a retreat. And he talked about that retreat was a kind of marriage counseling and spiritual direction. And he said, you know, the counselor said something really hard to me. He said, you know, you're an addict. And you're addicted to ministry. And it's destroying your marriage and ruining your family. There's a lot of different paths to bringing hurt in a marriage relationship. And those stories, as I share them, they're kind of out there. But Lori and I have stories, and you have stories. And friends, if we could put a microphone on the hurt, the pain that's just represented in this room, we would be overwhelmed. We would be overwhelmed with the roar of pain. Why does that happen? What's going on? We're Christians who love Christ. We want to follow him. We want to honor him in our life. What's going on is the enemy, better than ourselves, understands what God wants to do and accomplish in this marriage. He wants this marriage to be a reflection of the greater relationship. Remember Paul's words? This is a profound mystery, but I'm not talking about the marriage relationship. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so when the world sees me leading my wife and my kids, they're to get a picture of Christ. And the world, when they see you, wives, interacting with your man, with the character of Christ, who always submitted to his Father's will, they would see the mark of a Christ follower and his spirit, where we willingly yield our lives in love. And so Satan understands what's going on. Someone said the family is the smallest battle formation in God's army. And so go after the family. And he's having a heyday. But it's more complicated than just there's an enemy who wants to take us out. There's actually an enemy within. Praise God for his grace. Praise God that we're saved through faith in Christ alone, by his grace alone. But the gospel tells us that we are saved and we are being saved, and we are not yet the person that God is making us to be. I am confident of this very thing, Paul said, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion. But that's when Christ returns or calls us home. And so there's stuff in our life of the old self that is not working in line with God and his purposes. And so there's an enemy that wants to take us down. But there's an enemy within, our old nature, that will trip us up time and time again. And then there's the world, and the world that we live in. It values marriage. It'll applaud, right? You get to the Oscars, and somebody gets up there and talks about being married 35. They love it in Hollywood. 35 years? 50 years? It's amazing. Standing ovation for that stuff. But they're assuming that they stayed 50 years together because they're happy. And if you're not happy, it's okay to trade in and move on. And the world is not about the covenant of marriage. And so we want to talk about what God is asking us and blessing us with in the marriage relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. And so I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5, and we are going to dig into God's good word for us, a word that teaches, a word that calls us short, rebukes, but it gets us back on the straight and narrow. It corrects and it trains us in righteousness. As you're turning to Ephesians 5, in his book, Every Second Counts, Lance Armstrong reflects on his life, his success, his work ethic, and he notes there's been a disparity in my life. I've had an incredible work ethic about my career as an athlete. He would say, and I worked really hard as I battled cancer. But he says, you know what? I didn't apply that ethic to my marriage. Listen to what he says. All I knew that in trying to do everything, we'd forgotten to do the most important thing. We forgot to be married. People warn you that marriage is hard work, but you don't listen. You talk about the pretty bridesmaid dresses, but you don't talk about what happens next. About how difficult it will be to stay or to rebuild. What nobody tells you is there will be more than just some hard days. There'll be some hard weeks and perhaps even some hard years. So, the work of marriage isn't just hard. It's a work that blesses us every day, but let's not fool ourselves. It is a calling that takes us beyond our own abilities. And if we're honest, even our own desires. So we read in Ephesians chapter 5, starting at 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So go back to verse 31. For this reason, a direct quote of Genesis 2:24, these are the commitments that are to be ongoing in our married life. Commitments for husband, commitments for wife. That we would leave, that we would keep on leaving. So my friend who's told he's an addict to ministry allowed a good thing to become a not good thing and a not healthy thing in his marriage because it was in its wrong place. Lewis has a fantastic quote in God on the Dock. He says, you cannot get second things by placing them first. You only get second things as you place first things first. God first, after Christ, your spouse, your marriage is your highest priority. Not your ministry, not your kids, your marriage. Guys that are playing the scramble, not your golf game, your marriage. We have the dual commitments that we're charged to, husbands and wives. We're to leave, keep on leaving. This is an ongoing thing. The leaving sets up the uniting. This uniting of ongoing faithfulness, of ongoing honesty and authentic communication. These are dual commitments. Uniting, leaving, uniting, and becoming one. Physical, spiritual, emotional. Keeping at that. And when you get to chapter 5, though, now he says, okay, let's talk to the guys and let's talk to the wives about some unique things. And it's not like wives aren't called to be loving and husbands aren't called to submit or to respect. It's not that. But there's some unique things that help us better understand how it is that not only will we keep the knot tight, because that's not the end goal, is to keep the knot tight and end together at the end of our days or however many days God gives us on earth married. That's not just the goal. That's a sub-goal of the goal. The goal is so that God would use that marriage in us to allow his mission of drawing us closer and making us more like Christ, becoming more and more a part of my life, and through us, that we would reflect the greater relationship. And one of the things that we too quickly do is we read through Ephesians 5 and we just start working on the marriage relationship. But Paul's already told us that chapter 5 fundamentally doesn't begin with the marriage relationship. It begins with what relationship? Christ and the church. Okay, that's the relationship. And one of the things that is probably a really helpful thing to get a handle on early is when we've got struggles, or we could call it problems, or huge things going on in our marriage, they're probably not, no, probably is too soft a word, they're not fundamental marriage problems. They're problems that grow out of our own relationship individually with Christ that now manifest in our marriage. And so you can get to Ephesians 5, and you can start working away, husbands, wives, working on the marriage relationship. And there's huge application, And there's every reason to do that. He is talking to husbands and wives. But the construct is, he's saying, we're but mere reflections of something far greater. And if we're copies of the original, as we're doing marriage, it would be wise and prudent for us to keep our eyes on the prototype relationship, Christ and the church. And so, guys, we're going to go play golf today, some of us. I love to play golf. I just don't get out there very often. And so, you know, the wheels can fall off really quickly. Maybe like by the second hole or the third hole. And what I always tell myself when the wheels are falling off is just keep your head down. Look at the ball. Slow down your swing. Focus. And I don't know where you're at in your marriage, but I can tell you this. There's still work to do. There's still growth that we long for in ourselves, in our marriage. And there's still progress to be made in this thing called marriage. And so it's good to be focused. Focused on the right things, men. Means, men, we have our eyes focused on Christ. And wives, we have our eyes focused on Christ's spirit that radically changes a Christ follower from being someone who wants to rule their life to someone who willingly, joyfully surrenders our life to Christ. Not in some areas. You can have this in all areas. And when we get that, we have the beginnings of understanding what it is God is calling us to and why it is that he would start this section right before it talking about our need for the ongoing filling of the Spirit. Because at the end of the day, guys, we're not going to love like Christ. And at the end of the day, without the Spirit of Christ, we will not submit. We will not willingly yield our lives in love to our husband's leadership in every category. We won't do it. And, you know, in case you're wondering, and I'm always looking for loopholes because, you know, it's just an easier way to live life, right? When the word calls you short, and you're kind of going, yeah, but you're looking for a loophole. And the loophole might be, you only have to love her like Christ loves the church if and when she submits to you in everything. And like Sarah rises up in the morning and calls you Lord. And by the way, wives, you don't have to do that until he loves you like Christ. You know, that's never going to happen this side of heaven. So it's all good. It's a nice idea, but it's unattainable. And, okay, we'll celebrate grace one more time. So marriage is incredibly complex. And you move from the premarital counseling, which the couple's got the glimmer and the glisten in their eyes. They're full of hope. They fill out that marriage prepare test. And the idealistic distortion, which talks about someone's view towards marriage, it's just off the charts ideal. They're so full of hope and just, you know, they're just loving each other. And it's fun. You bring it back to reality pretty quick, but those are fun. But then, you know, you've got the other couple that comes in, and there is no idealistic distortion left in their marriage or their minds, none of it. And the harsh realities of it is there. And it is and there's a lot of complex things that are coming into the picture, and you can lose your way because sin just, it weaves these complex webs And the beauty of the Word of God is the simplicity of what it's calling us to. Parents, when you're so confused maybe by all the things that are going on and offerings in life, God just says, hey, relax. You love me. You guys love each other. And teach your kids to love me. And he says to us, husbands, keep your eye on the ball, Christ, and love like him. And wives, respond to your man as a Christ follower does to Christ. And notice when he sums it all up in verse 33, he switches for the wives. For the man, he just keeps on the theme. It's love, 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 love. Love like Christ, love like you do your own body. Love, 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 love. But then for the wife, it switches. It goes from that very confusing, politically incorrect word of submission that is so misunderstood and so often abused, and it switches to respect. And it gets it really clear in just a couple of words, love and respect. So husbands, up to 25, I'm going to start with us first, even though the text starts with wives. Husbands, love like Christ. Love like Christ. We're the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, it's very important that we remember our grammar, the difference between an indicative and an imperative. Indicatives are statements of fact. An imperative is a command. The command for a lot of guys who read the Bible is exercise headship. Yeah, I'm liking this. Now that's the indicative. You are the leader. The question is, what kind of a leader? The imperative is love. What does that look like? Looks like Christ. Looks like Christ. And where does he go? He goes to his death on the cross, the supreme example. Before he shows the full extent of his love, he's washing his disciples' feet. What is the full extent of his love? The cross. It is a call to die. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up is not poetry. If we think it's poetry, it'll lead to a life of possum playing, guys. You ever do that? We shouldn't give our wives our secrets, but there's a lot of possum playing that goes on. These feigned attempts of dying. You know the wicked thing of those feigned attempts, guys? It has nothing to do with love. It has still its core root in, I'm doing that because it's going to be good for me. It all goes chasing back to myself. We are to love like Christ. We are the leader. The question is, what kind of leader are we? Are we a loving leader? Are we a dominating leader? Or are we completely disengaged, passive? And those are the two extremes when it goes wrong. We either dominate as a leader or we withdraw. We're completely passive. And God says there's an order in the home. Not because husbands are better or smarter or stronger or more capable, but because that's how God has ordered this world. And if you didn't know it, there is order in this world. And there's order in the very three persons of God, one God who exists in three persons. There's an order, a functional hierarchy, if you will, where the Son is always submitting to the Father. There's order in the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, and the way that we worship ought to reflect that order. There's order in the family so that kids aren't supposed to drive the car. They're to submit to their parents. There's order in government so that we're submit to the governing authorities. There is order in the workplace. God's a God of order. And there's an order in the home. Hey, it's not popular. And because of its misuses, so often do we move away and say, I don't like that part. Well, I understand that you don't like it. But what you may not like is not so much what God is teaching here, but what men have done with what God is teaching here. We're to lead. It's an act of our will. Oh, I love Lewis's quote, being in love is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. Love is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habits reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. On this love, the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it. It's good. What we're called to in both cases, husbands and wives, is an act of our will. And what gets us in problems is our emotions are strong. And, you know, Rob was just saying last night, you can't trust your emotions. You know why? Because emotions are not always tied down to truth. They're tied down to feelings, and these feelings are fickle and have an ability to redefine a person's character. And if you're going on the basis of feelings, it's never going to make the distance. The knot is just not going to be tight at all. I like fishing, and I'm a hack. So I know one of our guests has a bass boat, and this isn't a plug for an invitation, but I'm just guessing you understand how to tie on a lure. And, you know, I'm still kind of learning that. And most of the times I get it right, but I just was up in Minnesota and got this really nice lure. I was really excited, and I tied it on. First cast, there goes the lure. There goes the lure. It wasn't tied on. Don't know what happened. I was sure. My eyes are, you know, I probably didn't get through that last loop that I thought I got through. So this is an act of the will where we purposefully every day commit ourselves to love our wives, which means to put her interests before my own. Well, that's just not how I'm wired. That's not how I'm wired. I get up, I'm thinking about my day, thinking about me. I want things to be ordered so it makes it easier for me. That's how I'm naturally wired. It's supernatural for us to purposefully, willfully put somebody else's interest before my own. That's Christ. That's Christ who, in the agony of the cross, and it wasn't just the physical, but bearing the wrath of God that we talked about last night, pleaded, there's another way. Take the cup from me, but not my will. That's what it looks like. And it's very practical. You know, I there's not a doubt in my mind that all of us who are married here would do the kind of dying for our wife that would make the 10 o'clock news. You know, physically saving her, stepping in front of a bullet if we were that quick these days. We would do that. But the call to die is the stuff of everyday life. It's not really glamorous when you get home and you're whooped tired. I get that. But you know what? So is your bride. She's been hanging out with a lot of little kids. She needs you. She doesn't need you to disengage into your lazy boy with ESPN on. She needs you to grab a kid and probably change a stinky diaper. She needs you in the kitchen. It's all hands on deck. It's not glamorous. It's very practical as we love our wives. I think of the man who bought a new hunting rifle when his wife's kitchen sink drain was still not hooked up, so she had to empty a bucket several times a day just to do the dishes. Call to die. It's a sanctifying love, though. It's a beautiful thing, and we know this is true, not just husbands to wives, but wives, you sanctify us, even as 1 Peter 3 talks about a godly woman sanctifying her ungodly man. Well, of course, that would have a sanctifying effect on a godly man. It sanctifies. It makes her more like Christ. How? As we're men of the Word. Not just men who check off the box and go, I read another chapter. See, the goal is not how many times we get through the Word, but the goal is that the Word would get through me and live in me so that when I'm speaking, it's as if it's the very words of God. When I'm adding wisdom to decisions we need to make, it's bringing the import of God's wisdom. I'm a man of the Word. By the grace of God, I'm living out the Word of God. And when I'm not, I'm a man of the Word to just say, honey, I'm a mess. Forgive me. Forgive me. Sanctifying our wives. It's as natural as taking care of our own bodies. It's meeting her physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. No loopholes, no conditions. Men, that's what we're called to. Like Christ, love our wives. And wives, you're called to submit, it says right here in verse 22. Now, I don't know. It's kind of generational. For some of us, we grew up with the Word and we're good with the Word. For some of us, we grew up with the Word and now we've experienced the Word and we're not good with the Word. For others of us, we're younger and we hate the Word. We hate it. We hate everything about that word submit. It sounds like something that a totalitarian leader would just impose cruelly on others. How is that life-giving? How could that be like God? Well, remember, submission is not just a call to wives in their relationship to their husband. It is a call that was lived out by Christ. It is a call that he calls us men to in the different relationships that we have. It's not just the curse that falls down on wives. It's actually a calling that blesses. It's a calling that blesses. But here's what I know about submission. I'm really good with it when I'm looking for it. Again, I'm pro-submission. When it's required of me, it's a little harder. So I don't know if any of you guys were at Promise Keepers a while back, Chicago, Soldier Field. Unbelievably hot day. Kind of think of last week, one of those sweltering, hot, humid Chicago days. So, man, I'm with a group of guys from the church, and we're going to Promise Keepers, my first Promise Keepers. I'm pretty jacked about it, and I know it's going to be hot. So in my backpack, I got my Bible, I've got my notebook, I got a pen, and I've got a water bottle. As I come up to the gate, there's a loudspeaker announcement. All water bottles must be disposed before entering Soldier Field. So the carnal man in me surfaced quickly. Oh, I get it. You're just after my money. I can't bring in my own water. You're going to make me buy it. I get this Chicago Park District. I don't like it. And as I get up to the line, I noticed there was not like a garbage can full of water bottles. There was a little mini mountain of water bottles. But can I just say they were average water bottles? The everyday kind of, you know, Dasanis and all those other things. I was carrying my backpacking water bottle, the one that's accompanied me to many 14ers in Colorado. This was a trusted friend my water bottle, but I was going to submit, right? Because I'm a pastor and there's guys with me and this you're supposed to do this. So I unscrew the top and I do one of these. I'm protest. So I get it, zip it back into my bag, get up the anti-frame. The attendant there, he says, what's in your bag? Bible, notebook. And I said, with emphasis, an empty water bottle. Well, you're going to need to get rid of the water bottle. What? Get rid of the water bottle? I wanted to go and give him the speech about you don't understand. This is just a water bottle to me. So I threw it on the heap. And I walked in. Oh, man. I submitted. I didn't have that respect thing down at all. There was a war going on inside. And so God had a little quiet moment with me. Hey, Mark, what's that all about? I'm going, you know exactly what that's all about. And he said, well, let me tell you what it's about. It's not about your water bottle. And it's not about that anti-frame that you're really ticked off about right now. Your inability to submit to that man is still reflecting on your inability to surrender your life completely to me. Ouch. Ouch. This is not easy stuff. But this is the stuff that graces our marriage and positions us uniquely to distinctively shine where they look at your marriage and go, what is it about you guys? What they're seeing is Christ in your leadership that's loving and sacrificial. What they're seeing is your following. As you don't just do what your husband says. And by the way, we haven't even talked about all the things that it's not. You're not turning into a doormat. You don't turn the mute button on like you don't have a voice anymore. It doesn't mean that you follow your husband if he says, sign the tax form here, but you know I've not been honest here in what we've said. No, we must always serve God rather than man. But it means that like a Christ follower, you have willingly and willfully come under your husband's leadership. And it's not a compliant thing where you throw the water bottle. But it's a heart thing. And that's what respect's all about. Sometimes it shows up in what we say to our man, about our man, to other women. It's respect. And when they see that, not that complicated. It's incredibly hard. Can I say humanly impossible? And that's how the calling of marriage drives us back to Christ as we seek to reflect Christ so that others would come to know him.